We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 18, and verse 5 and 6. Matthew 18 and verse 5 and 6. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the treatment of Christ's little ones. The treatment of Christ's little ones. We have seen in the earlier verses Christ's forbearance in instructing these proud and very imperfect disciples in the truth, that notwithstanding their hideous deficiencies, yet still he teaches them the truth. We've seen how he uses a child, a toddler, old enough to stand and yet young enough to be taken up in his arms. We have that in the parallel in Mark 9 and verse 36. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And so this child was set in the midst by him, Luke says, and then taken up in his arms. So he uses this toddler to demonstrate the necessity of humble dependence and on the Lord, and the absence of ambition that must be found in the true convert to Christ. Not because there is less sin in the nature of a child. Indeed, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. But there is less awareness. There is a naivety and therefore a simplicity which, spiritually speaking, must be mirrored in every true child of God. We now continue in verses 5 and 6, and we address the following questions. Firstly, who are Christ's little ones? Secondly, what is it to receive Christ's little ones? Thirdly, what is it to offend Christ's little ones? And then looking at what is threatened upon such offenders. First of all then, who are Christ's little ones? When he says, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, and so on. What does he mean by his little ones? That it refers to his people is obvious, and especially to the weak and inexperienced among them. That much is clear. But the question we must address is this. Was the little child that he put by him and then took up in his arms, was that child simply an illustration or an example? The two are not the same. Was he an illustration or an example of the very thing? And this is an important question to address. Is this child only a picture of the real thing? Or was he an actual example of the real thing? Does this child represent the little ones in that true believers must have a childlike confidence in the Lord? Or is this child actually one of the little ones in view? We submit that the child is an example of the little ones, not just a picture of the childlike spirit that must be found in all Christ's true people, though that is certainly the case, but an actual example of the little ones he has in view. Well, why do we hold that to be the case? The following are the reasons. Firstly, the parallel in Luke 9 and verse 47 and 48. Luke 9, verse 47. Reading from verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So Christ doesn't say, whosoever shall receive someone who in childlike spirit resembles this child. He doesn't say that. He says, whosoever shall receive this child, the one standing next to him, or now held in his arms. Secondly, even as we have it in Matthew, he says, one such little child. Not one spiritually resembling this little child, but one such little child. So it's not just the childlike. He's speaking about actual children. And then, furthermore, when we look at the similar event in the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 19, verse 13 to 15, when he takes younger children still, infants, we're told in Luke 18, 15, which parallels chapter 19 here. These are infants. Matthew 19, verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children. As I say, Luke has infants, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now in that passage, it is literal children who were brought. It is literal children that the disciples sought to repel, and it is concerning literal children, actual children, that Christ's displeasure was aroused, and it was concerning literal, actual children that he said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now it is true that in Mark's parallel of that passage, Mark 10:15, and in Luke 18:17, a more general application is made of the need of a childlike trust and lack of pretentiousness in all who would be the disciples of Christ. But this does not take away from the teaching concerning literal, actual children. And this is confirmed in Matthew's account in Matthew 19, verse 13 to 15, where the wider application of childlikeness isn't even recorded. So if you read Matthew 19, verse 13 to 15, there is no mention of the childlikeness that must be found in every true disciple of Christ. In other words, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing this gospel, understood that the lesson concerning literal, actual children stands on its own. And the lesson, more general lesson, of the necessity of childlike trust in all the disciples of Christ is a distinct lesson, as separate from what the teaching is concerning actual children in the kingdom of God. Now, if this is the case in chapter 19, when Christ dealt with infants, it favors the view that this is so here in chapter 18, when he is dealing with this toddler. And when we take into account the fact that Luke says that Christ said that we must receive this child, then it puts it beyond doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with actual, physical, literal children. This tells us then that there are toddlers, and later on in the next chapter, infants in the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples needed a good sort out on this whole subject, because in their pride, they thought that they knew more about the kingdom of heaven than the King of heaven himself. And so when the children were brought later on, they sent them away. This kingdom, it's nothing to do with children, but the Lord Jesus says it is. And here we are taught that the kingdom of heaven on earth has little children within it. Not on account of supposed innocence, because their children are not innocent. You are conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's why we're mortal from conception onwards, because death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. That's why from conception onwards we are liable to ailment and to death. No, they're not in the kingdom of heaven on account of innocence, for they are guilty in Adam, but through redemption in Christ applied by the Spirit of God. Now, that's not true of all infants, of course it isn't, but this shows it is true of some infants, and it is true of some little children. So the little ones, though undoubtedly broadening out to include all new and inexperienced believers, in this place it refers to believing little children. Believing little children who are beginning to take notice of the behavior and the actions and the words of others, and who are liable to offense being caused by others, and therefore who must not be offended at any cost. Verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones. And the severity of verses 7 to 9, and the warning against despising them in verse 10, and the fact that it is not the will of our Father that one of these should perish, is a warning against misleading Christ's little ones, the naive, the inexperienced, especially the little ones literally in the faith. So there are little ones in the kingdom. There are children in the kingdom. True, we all need childlike faith, but this is talking about real children who have a childish as well as a childlike faith. You can't expect maturity in the faith from a child, but these little children
He says, this one who believes on me, there are children in the kingdom. This passage shows there are little children. The next chapter shows there are even infants in the kingdom. But here it's little children who believe. They're old enough to believe on his name. Secondly then, what is it to receive Christ's little ones? What is it to receive Christ's little ones? Verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. In telling us how to treat those who are young in the faith, and especially those who are young in the faith because young in years, Christ says they are to be received in his name. They are to be received in his name. This concept becomes clearer if we turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 41. Mark 9:41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Notice the context is the same, verse 42 of that chapter. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. So to receive in Christ's name is to treat someone as one of Christ's people and to have a particular love for them on that account and to serve them and to do them good. To receive in his name is to treat someone as one of Christ's and to love them and do them good accordingly. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Romans 15 verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Receive one another. That is, receive, own as the Lord's, those who are, we have biblical grounds for receiving as the Lord's. And to receive such is to receive Christ. That is to say, how we treat Christ's people and how we treat his little ones reflects how we think of Christ. And he regards it as the way we treat him when we treat well or badly, rightly or wrongly, those who are his. Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it unto me. Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. How we treat his people, even his little ones, will be taken as treatment of himself. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? His persecution of the flock of Christ. Christ speaks of it as persecuting him. And in particular, we are obliged to treat as his those who are his, even though this will mean sometimes treating as his some who are not. You see, Scripture allows for the church being mixed with unregenerate people in its visible fold, that we cannot infallibly know who are regenerate. And so Scripture allows for the fact that the church is mixed, and that it will only be completely purged at the last day. That's why the whole church of God is admonished, examine yourself, notwithstanding your place in the church, notwithstanding your account as a saint by the rest of God's people and by the session and so on. Notwithstanding, adults, children, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, because the church in this world is subject to mixture. And many of the parables deal with the ultimate purifying at the last day of the church which has been mixed on earth. The ten virgins, the parable of the ten virgins we've mentioned, because all ten were supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom, but only five were really prepared. The wheat and the tares, only at the last will the Lord take out of his kingdom, out of his professing visible form of the kingdom, all that offends. The wedding feast of the king's son, they're all there. The man without the wedding garment is there until the king comes and says, "Friend, how camest thou hither?" The parable of the talents, they were all supposed to be servants of the Lord. They all professed to be, but the one who was a hypocrite, he pretended to be what he wasn't. So the scriptures allow for the fact that the church on earth is mixed. That's not an excuse for no discipline. It simply indicates the limits of that discipline. That with all the discipline that scripture requires, there will be mixture. But I know of no passage of scripture which allows for some of the regenerate people of Christ being excluded from the church for years. I know of no passage of scripture which says that the visible church of God should only include some of Christ's people. So what are we going to do about these little ones? This means any form of church order which excludes the possibility of treating anyone below teenage years as a member of the Church of Christ is unscriptural. Any form of church order which says only teenagers upwards can be members of the church, recognized as such by baptism, is unscriptural. The scriptures know nothing of an adults only church. Otherwise, Christ's words in verse 5 cannot be consistently fulfilled. "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." If the starting point is that baptism is a sign of church membership, which it is, and if we then go on to say it can only be administered to professing teenagers and adults, this little child cannot be received in Christ's name. Because anyone who doesn't qualify for baptism doesn't qualify to be treated as one of Christ's. But he was. He was one of Christ's. And he was to be received as such. Not kept outside, out in the cold, until he reached so many years of, into adulthood. In other words, where infant baptism is rejected, there is no scope for treating as one of Christ's people those little ones who actually are. This toddler, remember, Luke tells us Christ took him up in his arms, or Mark tells us, on that view, would be treated as the heathen man and the publican, as the uncircumcised Philistine, until he reached a stage to be admitted to baptism on the basis of his own adult, mature profession of faith. This is simply wrong. The adults-only church is unscriptural. And as we saw previously, the church in Ephesus and in Colossae was not an adults-only church. Writing to the saints at Ephesus, the apostle says, he tells them, tells husbands, wives, what they should do, and then he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Same in Colossians. Then he goes on to deal with masters and servants and so on. The children were part of the church at Ephesus. They weren't just there as an appendage. He was writing to the saints at Ephesus. They were addressed as such. Perhaps you say, we've heard quite a lot about children lately. Isn't this getting a bit much? But how we treat Christ's little ones is vital. We must get this right. We must. But you say, isn't there a danger? After all, if the covenant children are a mixture, isn't there a danger here? Well, yes, there is a danger. But we do not need to treat them as if we infallibly know that they are regenerate, any more than we treat adult church members as if we infallibly know they are regenerate. Nor do we need to treat them as being in a position to take on the responsibilities of adult church membership, such as actively partaking of the Lord's Supper. No, that is for those who have reached years and whose continued position in the Church of God rests not on their parents' profession, but on their own mature profession of faith. But we do need to be able to receive them by baptism as part of the professing church, even though only some of them will prove to be Christ's little ones. But we must ensure that we receive Christ's little ones in his name, in the fellowship of the gospel, and not treat those who belong to Christ as if they didn't. That's the point. We must not treat those who belong to Christ as if they didn't. And then this teaches us that we must receive the weakest and newest believer in the bonds of the gospel. The child in this passage is an example of the inexperienced young believer. Believing children are bound to be in that category. But some who are converted later in life are in that category in the early days of their Christian life. So that all such, even though older, should be received in the fellowship of the gospel. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Romans 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. The novice in the faith is to be received. And how we treat them is to be a reflection of what we think of Christ. Christ views it as such. And this is what the disciples should have been paying attention to. Not their own position and eminence in the kingdom, but the care of Christ's lambs. How do you treat the little ones? They're saying, who's the greatest? They were all for position and grandeur. Christ is saying, never mind that. What do you do with Christ's little ones? How do you treat them? That's what you should be exercising yourself about. See how jealously the Lord views all the treatment of his people. Even the feeblest believer is the object of his jealous care within the professing church, as well as by those outside of it. The Lord views how we treat one another within the profession church, how we treat the lambs of the flock. But what a comfort to believers that however poor and feeble we are in our faith, Christ cares for his people. And what a comfort when professing Christians disappoint us and treat us badly. The Lord knows we're still the apple of his eye, and he will do us good. And then thirdly, what is it to offend Christ's little ones? What is it to offend Christ's little ones? Verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. The word offend, it's a word that's similar to our English word scandal. And it's the idea of causing to stumble. Now some are offended at the truth and stumble at the message of the cross. They are not caused to stumble by the behavior of someone else. They simply stumble at that stumbling stone and rock of offense, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13 and verse 21, speaking of those who the seed falling in stony places, he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He's offended. He stumbles. He won't follow. But our text is speaking of causing to stumble, of such behavior as tends to put something in the way of another. It has the tendency of discouraging a disciple from continuing in the way. Now, of course, we know that true believers will not be turned utterly out of the way. But this is speaking of the tendency of the thing. And here, Christ no doubt takes the most extreme form of deliberate attempts to turn aside his little ones from following after him. And he declares that those who do such things, that it would be better for them to suffer the most horrendous death than to live and do such things. They'd be better have a millstone tied around their neck and be cast into the depths of the sea than to live on to offend Christ's little ones. Better a horrific death than incur the guilt of trying to turn aside Christ's little ones from following the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's taking the sin in its greatest form in order to strike terror into these disciples, that they should see what a terrible thing it is in the eyes of the Lord to turn anyone or to seek to turn anyone away from Christ, and therefore how we ought to avoid anything approaching it, even by thoughtlessness. So although verse 6 is speaking of it in its most extreme form, it is in order that we should be afraid of being anywhere near behaving in a manner that would deflect Christ's little ones from following after him. And this explains the severity of verse 7 to verse 10. He means then that we should have a dread of harming the little ones of Christ's flock, because their Savior loves them and watches over them with jealous care. And therefore we ought to severely mortify anything in our manner and behavior that tends toward this. And so these disciples, by their foolish and proud disputing, ought to give their attention to this, that they do not adversely affect by their folly any of the little ones of Christ's flock. This little one that Christ had by him and in his arms. What would this child make of hearing these disciples disputing who is the greatest? What would be the effect of that? The application is very simple. We ought to watch all that we do for its effect upon weak believers, including the children. Will how we speak encourage the weak in the faith, or will it discourage them? Will it encourage the children or discourage them? Because they listen. They do listen. What about your attendance at the ordinances of the Lord? Do the children of the congregation see consistency? Because they should. What about the use of our knowledge? Do we parade our knowledge in a way that discourages the novice, the young in the faith? Or do we use it for their good? Do they see an example of pride and vainglory, or of meekness? We ought to dread, like the plague, discouraging the little ones of Christ. But then there is encouragement too, that not one true Christian, even though sometimes despised within the church, sinfully so, but not one true Christian is despised or ignored by Christ. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. But then one last word. What a dreadful account gospel despisers will give. Any of you who have heard this gospel often and rejected it, you're going to hell yourself, and you're encouraging others to do the same. The true members of Christ's flock, even the little ones, will not follow you. But if they did, they'd end up in hell with you. What an account you will give if you've despised the gospel yourself and encouraged others in so doing to follow you in it. What does your unbelief tell others? You say, I don't tell them anything. Ah, but you do. You do. Even though you say nothing, your failure to believe upon the name of the Son of God speaks volumes. Even to your own family, it tells them, Christ is not worth having. Salvation is not necessary. That's the message that your unbelief sends to those around you. And you will be called to account for it. Your guilt is very great. But even after so long a time, you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin
on the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners. You must believe upon him and encourage all around you to trust him and follow him with all their hearts.